1 Corinthians 4, and these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the divisions that are within the church. It's taken quite a while to deal with it because it's such a big problem, but we see of how he's bringing them to the conclusion that they need to change, and he's hoping that they will for their own sake and for the sake of the gospel. So let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray you would guide us into all truth through your Holy Spirit. We would understand it fully. We would apply it to our lives. Keep us, Lord, from pride, and help us to be faithful to you and following you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see as Paul was trying to get them to see, because Corinthians were boasting, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos," that they thought that they are of higher status as Christians because of whoever led them to the Lord. And he was showing them that Paul and Apollos were not anything to be valued or esteemed highly. And it was, he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." That we think of something when we take an account that, say for instance with our bank account, we could kind of be spending in things, and of course with debit machines nowadays, you can kind of be spending a lot, and you can kind of assume you have a certain amount in the account, but then if you actually check, you see, well, this is what is actually in the account. That isn't just what we think, but it is the truth. And that's what we see here, that they had this account, or this thought of Paul and Apollos as being these great things, but if they really brought to account, if they saw what was in the bank, essentially, they would realize that Paul and Apollos were ministers of Christ. They were servants. That they were serving the Lord. They were sent by him to do his work. That they were not any great thing because of that. That they were just doing what he led them to do. And they had great humility. And we see also that they were stewards of the mysteries of God. And we recognize there is a distinction between a minister or a servant and a steward. A steward is also a servant, but he's a servant that's been entrusted with the management of the affairs. We think of Joseph, of how he was bought by Potiphar, he served in his house, and because he was found faithful and responsible, he was made essentially steward of the house, that he looked after all of it. And so we understand that Paul was made a steward of the mysteries of God, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was his job, his purpose, that God had given him the truth that he was to share with mankind. And we see this spoken of in Ephesians chapter 3, that it speaks in verse 2 of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, speaking of Paul, to you, or to the Ephesians and to the Gentiles and to all Christians. And he was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so God had entrusted him with the responsibility. He was fulfilling it. He was doing what the Lord asked him to do, that he had this mystery, this great thing to share, and he was not going to hide it. We think of the same idea with the parable of the talents, of how each one was given a talent, and some took it, and they were able to make more of it, that the talents gained 10 talents or 5 talents. But then the one that he hid his talent in the earth, that he was not commended, he was said to be a wicked and slothful servant, that we see that with Paul, that he was good and faithful. He did what the Lord would ask him to do. He was sharing it out. He was giving it out to as many people as he could. And we see that. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If a man is not trustworthy, you're not going to place him in charge of important matters, especially not in terms of finances of a house, as they would do for a steward. And that's what we want to understand in God's house, that faithfulness is a very crucial, a very important trait. I think more valuable than what ability or skills we might have otherwise, faithfulness is important. We see that God honors that. That he speaks in Luke chapter 12, verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. That is the thought, that one that is faithful will be honored by their master. That when a person is entrusted with something, that if they prove themselves to be faithful, it is such a blessing. And of course, in the opposite, if they fail to do that, then it's something we understand, that they're not going to be given any further responsibility. In Luke chapter 16, and verse 10, it speaks that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And we recognize that too, that if we give someone a responsibility, they don't fulfill it, then we're not going to give them more responsibility. That even with our children, that we teach them to do different things, and as they prove themselves faithful, then we give them greater responsibility. If we give our children, when they turn to be 16 and are able to drive, then we give them the car and they smash it up, we're reluctant to give them the car again. It's just the way that it is. And so we understand that faithfulness is a very valuable thing. and especially when it comes to serving the Lord, serving others. And it's a sad thing because faithfulness is something that you can spend a whole life building it up, and then one act of unfaithfulness can tear down what has been built up. And so we want to remember that we need to be faithful, that even when things aren't going well, even when we're not sure how it'll all work out, that if we stay faithful, that the Lord blesses. And we can see that again and again. Sometimes things go bad and we have a tendency to step away from it, but then for whatever reason we decide to stick with it, and then it seems that we get to the other side and we're so thankful that we stayed true to it, that it was worth waiting for. And so we see that, the great importance of faithfulness. And we see with Paul and Apostle that they had been proven to be faithful. But he says, "But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." That we could look at them as being faithful, that we see with Paul that he testified in Acts 20 that he was free from the blood of all men, that he had not shunned declaring to them all the counsel of God. But yet, we recognize that he wasn't looking to prove himself to be right, prove himself to be just, prove himself to be faithful to the Corinthians. And in all actuality, the Corinthians weren't really in the right frame of mind to make a proper judgment anyways. They were had all these different strifes and divisions among them, that they were walking carnally. But that was not of a concern to him, that his judgment of men was never what he was primarily concerned with. Certainly we want to have a good testimony to them that are without, but it is not something that we seek to please men at the expense of pleasing God. It says in Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul wrote, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." That we recognize that the judgment that truly counts of us is the judgment that the Lord gives us, how He views us. And each of us will have to give an account, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of it. And we recognize that man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. That, as it says in verse 5 there, "The Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsel of the heart." That we can make assumptions, and they may not be true. Sometimes we can misjudge a person's motives, and the Lord will make it clear. We think of that. Historians argue over different historical figures of whether they're good or evil. We find that if you do any kind of examination of our prime ministers, that you'll have a whole bunch of books written saying of how good a certain prime minister is, and then a whole bunch of how bad he was. And it proceeds with each prime minister that comes up, and they start writing them when they're alive and in office, and it seems the next 200 years they write about it as well. And it's the way it is, but we understand that all the opinions of men, all their thoughts, that it's God who judges, God who can give the true judgment. And so we recognize that if we do right, even if we're misjudged, even though we're misrepresented, we will have praise of God if we've been faithful to Him. And so then we see with them that He was trying to get them to understand. He's trying to learn in Paul and Apollos not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And we recognize the problem of the Corinthians was they had this pride in their heart, that they thought that they were far beyond what they actually were. We realize that they were, it says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? What is thou that thou didst not receive?" That they are no different than any other person. They are all sinners before God, in need of salvation, all received the same. It wasn't something that they had some merit of themselves that made them such good Christians prior to what Christ did in their life, that they had something to offer Christ that made them kind of in a closer area of Christianity, of in relationship with God, that they are the same as anyone else. But yet we see, as it says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. They were full, but they weren't full of God. Really, they were full of themselves. They thought themselves to be rich. They thought themselves to be abundant. And of course, it's the understanding, as we go along, we find that with the Corinthians, that it was a very materialistic, a very profligate society there. People had quite a lot of money, and there's all kinds of vices to spend it on. Corinth was a very rich city, as we learned as we looked at its location, because it was on the narrow isthmus between two seas, and ships, rather than going around the peninsula, would just cross at that point over land, this 4-mile stretch, and basically all the money that came from that went into the coffers of the city, and everyone else within the city was rich. And so in many ways they were puffed up in their wealth, but they didn't really see their real position. It's much like the city of Laodicea, as it spoke of in Revelation chapter 3, where God said of them, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that was the case with them, that they thought that they were in a good position, but they didn't really understand how far they were from God. And they were thinking of themselves much higher than they ought to. Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, it says, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that's something that we have to kind of take stock. We want to have a proper view of ourselves. It's kind of sad in these days, there's so much about self-esteem self-love and self-hate and all these other things. But we want to recognize that God gives us in His Word the proper perspective of who we are, our stand before Him. He doesn't cover things up. He pierces to the dividing center of soul and spirit. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He sometimes shows us parts of us that are really ugly, but it's not so that we can hate ourselves and feel guilty. It's so that we can come to Him and be forgiven, be cleansed, and get grace to have victory in that area. That we don't want to have too low of a view of ourselves, that we're just nothing, we're just a worm that God can never use, God can never do anything with, because we recognize that to do that is to say that God's not powerful enough to take even someone that's lowly and make him into something great for his glory. And we know that that's what he actually delights to do. But we also recognize we don't want to have too high of a view of ourselves. We're lifted up in pride where we think that we're... it's kind of like with the Corinthians. They had this idea that they are spiritual giants, but Paul had to kind of disappoint them and say, well, actually, you're spiritual babes. You're not at the place that you should be at all. And so he was trying to get them to that point. And it was sad, actually, that what happened is that they were so lifted up in pride that they really didn't seem that they needed instruction or direction, that they had received teaching from Paul, they had received teaching from Apollos and from many other teachers, and they had this idea, well, we've surpassed all of them in knowledge, that they've all taught us all these things. And in Paul, essentially, it's like he said, he wished that this was true. He wished that, I would to God that ye did reign, that ye also, we also might reign with you. He wanted to see them grow. He wanted to see them take off in their Christian life, they are faithful, that they were doing right, that they were honoring the Lord, but that's not where they found them to be. And it was very sad because the Corinthians, whom Paul and others had wept over, who had prayed for, who had worked to to bring ground and get them established in the faith, to see them where they were, and to actually be looked down upon by these ones that they had ministered to, that it was a sad thing indeed. But we see that this was actually, as Paul says in verse 9, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, that we are made a spectacle unto the world, and angels unto men." That we think of it in terms that the apostles were first, that they were the ones that the Lord used to give us the remainder of the scriptures, to establish the institution known as the church. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 that the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We see also in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers," that we think in many ways they are first, but yet we understand in God's economy that those that are last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That to the world that they were low, they're treated with disdain. They were not highly esteemed at all. That they were made a spectacle unto the world. That we think of that, of how they were servants of the Lord. They received great honor for their faithfulness, but yet. In their day and age, they were not looked at as, they're not valued for what they had done by those around them. That pretty well they were always on the run. They were always had death hanging over them, and it was just by the mercy of God that He allowed them to have long ministries. And with each of them, so many of them, they ended up suffering a martyr's death. I was just reading through all the different circumstances of their martyrdom, and thinking of Andrew, who is, we know of St. Andrew's Cross is an X. The flag of Scotland is in that shape, and that was the type of cross that he was tied to. That they didn't nail him there; they wanted him to suffer, and he spent 2 days dying on that cross. But during the whole time that he preached, while he was dying, until he finally gave up the ghost. That Peter, he was as well. He was crucified, but he was crucified upside down. That he said, "I don't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord and Savior." And so many others were beaten or dragged to their death or thrown off a high area, and there was all these things happened to them. But yet, even though the world at the time that they hated them and they thought, "Well, we've purged these people from our society; they're not going to be a problem to us anymore." We understand that's not what happened at all. That as they, as someone has said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and as these people gave their lives for the cause of Christ. That so many others came to Christ as a result. There was actually, I don't know if it's true, but it spoke of the kind of the tradition around the death of James, who was beheaded, that there was a Roman centurion that was given charge of him to guard him and lead him to his execution, and he saw his faith, and he actually surrendered to have be beheaded beside him, that he would enjoy the same death as he would, that he would be willing to do that. And we see that it speaks of them, that verse 11, "Even at this prison hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." That we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of those people of faith, where it says of them in Hebrews 11, verse 35, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That to the world there is something disgusting, something that they wanted to get rid of, something that they wanted to purge from their society. But yet we see that God honored them, that these who were set last are made first, that God blessed them, that they were fools for Christ's sake, but yet we understand that God uses the foolish things, what the world views as foolish, to confound those things that are wise. And just this thought that these 12 men that God assembled, of fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot, and Paul, who was one that had persecuted the church, that he used these people and others like them to put forth his gospel, that it is just such a thought that we imagine that it wasn't who they were or that they were great people. It was we see that they were despised, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, many of them, but yet God used them, God blessed them, and we can be so thankful for that. And we understand as well that with each of them that they were following Christ's example. All these things had happened and they didn't react, they didn't try to defend themselves. They showed mercy. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." And so they're being faithful in that and following Christ's example. And we understand they suffered these things because of their devotion to God, because of their love for God and their love for their fellow man, that they were willing to undergo all these things so that people might be saved, that they cared for souls so much that whatever injury they would face in this life was worth it. And so he's bringing this to the Corinthians. He's trying to show them these things. He says, "I write not these things to shame you," even though we understand in many ways they should have been ashamed for the way they're acting. But as his beloved sons, he was warning them that they needed to change. They were acting and thinking wrong. Paul had a special relationship with them. He was the one that first came to Corinth, that got the church established, that saved many of these people and tried to ground them in the faith, that he was like a father to them. And he says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." And we think, well, why? How could he say that to put himself up? Well, you need to follow me. Shouldn't he say you need to follow Jesus? But we recognize from the verses above that he was following Jesus. He was walking in his footsteps. And he was saying to them, "Follow me." If we see it in another place in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "Be followers of me even as I am of Christ." And that's what we want to do, that we realize that we want people to follow the Lord Jesus, but for some, they need to have someone to lead them, someone to guide them. And if we're being faithful in what the Lord would have us to do, if we're exhibiting Christ-likeness in our life, then we can do that. We can say to someone, "Follow me, and I'm following the Lord. I'm going the right path." And so continue on. And it's some we realize that even though we may not think that we're a leader, even though we may not think that people should follow us, we recognize people are looking at us and we need to be witnesses to them. We need to be faithful so that if they are following us, that we will lead them to Christ, that we will not turn them away, that they will not lose their way in their path to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's sending Timothy unto them to help them, to remind them of where they had gotten off track, get them back to the right place. And some of them were puffed up that they thought, oh, well, he's not going to come to us and we don't want him to come. But he says, I'm going to come and see you, and he will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. That there was many that thought themselves were great, that spoke in great swelling words, but did they have the power of God behind them? Was the Lord blessing them? And he was going to test them in that. And so he asked them at the end, he says, well, I'm going to come to you, and the manner in which I come is up to you. If you continue in your ways, you continue to be puffed up, that'll come unto you as a father with a rod to chasten you, to correct you, to rebuke you, to bring you back to where you should be. But if they heeded his warnings, if they understood and turned to the truth, then he could come to them in love and in the spirit of meekness. And that's what we understand with the Lord, that he wants us to learn things the easy way, not the hard way, that he will chasten us for our profit, but he wants us to be close to him and learn of him so that we can be used of him to bless others. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We just pray you would help us to be faithful, help us to follow after the example of these who gave their lives for your word and for your gospel, Lord. Just pray you would help us in these days, Lord, to be witnesses so that others may follow us and be drawn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to 313. And we'll sing the first and the last of Stepping in the Light, hymn 313.